Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your word that speaks truth, Lord. It speaks to the very heart of man. It discerns us. It knows us, Lord, because it's from you. Through your Holy Spirit today in this text, as we begin to wind down our study of the life of David, that you would speak to us, Lord, the lessons, the powerful life lessons and spiritual lessons that we encounter here. Transform us because we sat under the teaching of your word this morning, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever finished a movie or a TV series and you get to the final screen, the screen blacks out, credits come, and you go, wait a second, that's it? That's seriously, that's how it's going to end? Any of you feel that experience? My wife hates that when a show or a movie ends like that. She just gets so mad, and I kind of laugh at her. It's kind of funny. But maybe you're watching, you know, and you expect all the loose ends, you know, all the mysteries to get wrapped up in a nice little bow, or the good guy's going to win, or you know, it's going to end in a happy way in some way, and then it doesn't. You know, the bad guy wins, or the guy doesn't get the girl, or the mysteries go unsolved, and it's kind of annoying. If you're thinking about movies, for one of the first movies that came to my mind is when I was a little kid. I remember watching Planet of the Apes, and at the end scene in Planet of the Apes, the original one I'm talking about, like the Charlton Heston one, he gets up there to the shores, and what is buried under the sand? It's the tip of the Statue of Liberty, and he realizes, oh my goodness, I'm living in some kind of dystopian, you know, monkey apocalypse, you know, and so that's how it ends. Like, credits roll, and you're like, this is really the ending? Or I think about Castaway, right? Tom Hanks, he's on the island all by himself, and finally he gets home, and he's ready to reunite with his fiance, and he finds out his fiance has moved on, and she's now married to Jerry. Of all people, Jerry, really? And it's disappointing in the ending. By the way, sorry if I ruined those movies for you, but you've had like a quarter of a decade or a quarter of a century to watch them, so that's on you now. In many ways, 2 Samuel kind of feels like that. As you read 2 Samuel 24, it's coming to an ending, and we're hoping everything in David's life ends on a high note, and it kind of ends on a downer, and you get to the end, and you say, really, this is how this story is going to end? This great man, the shepherd boy who slayed Goliath, the king, the one who's a heart after God's own heart, and he doesn't have a happy ending where, you know, he's surrounded by his children as he's on his deathbed, or he rides off in the sunset. That's not what happens. Actually, what happens is David messes up like a colossal failure, and thousands of people die of a plague because of it. And that's how the story ends. And it seems like the worst way you could write an ending, but actually I want to show you this morning, this is not a terrible ending. In fact, it's the greatest ending that we could ever see. It's the greatest ending we could ever have, because it's not an ending to celebrate or make David out to be the hero. It's an ending that makes God the hero, and it speaks to our lives because we are often just like David. So that's what I want to show you here today in the ending of 2 Samuel. Now, if you are here and you think that you are the hero of your own story, if you are, you know, living a life and your life so far is like a tale of one success to the next and everything's up and to the right, your life is awesome, all your relationships are perfect, you know, you always make the right decision every time. If that's you and you can't relate to failure, then I'm sorry, this ending is not going to really be satisfying to you. And if that's you today, feel free to not stay for the rest of the sermon, because this sermon is not going to apply to you. So go ahead, you can leave. I won't be offended. I won't even look. No? No? We're all here? Okay, so that probably puts you in this other category of people that are a lot more like David. If you're here today and you can relate to failure, if your life looks, instead of straight into the right, your life looks a little more like a stock market, right? If you have made bad decisions that you regret in your life, if you've ever said, you know, I'm never going to do that again, I promise, and then you do it again. If you struggle with doubt and fear and anxiety about your future, if you need the mercy of God and you need some hope in your life, then I have great news for you, because the ending of David's life, the ending of the story, is for you today, and it's going to give you just that. So let's jump into it. David is now 65 as we kind of crest to the end of this story. Israel is secure. Its borders are strong. The enemies of Israel are subdued, at least for this time in history. And so we get to the final chapter. And like we said, we expect this, you know, great happy ending. And it starts, this chapter starts with a shock. And it looks like this, verse 1. Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go and take a census of Israel and Judah. Now, what is going on in this verse? There's at least three kind of head-scratching questions that we encounter in this one verse. Maybe you're wondering about this as well. Number one, why is God angry with Israel again? Why is he angry? Number two, why would God incite David? And we're going to see in the context, he incites him to do something that he shouldn't do. Like, why would God do that? And then the third question is, what is so bad about taking a census? As we're going to see, apparently you shouldn't have done it. Why? Well, let's answer those questions. So first question, why is God angry with Israel? Answer, we don't know. All right, let's move on. Question two. No, we like don't know. Your pastor doesn't know. I hope you're comfortable with that. The Bible doesn't tell us, so we could speculate, but he's mad, and I'm sure they deserve it. Number two, why would God incite David, particularly to do something he shouldn't do? First, let's kind of set the stage and remember what James 1 says, which is God never tempts anyone to sin. God, whatever this means, it means that God cannot be the agent of temptation in David's life, so it must mean something else. Now, we're kind of helped with this conundrum from looking at the parallel story to this from the chronicler. So 2 Samuel and Chronicles are telling some of the same stories, some of the parallel stories of David's life. So in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, it tells a story. Here's how 1 Chronicles 21 opens. Verse 1, Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel. Say, well, that's very curious, and now I'm more confused. How is this helpful, Nate? You know, who did it? Who incited David? Was it God or was it Satan? And the answer, of course, is it's both, right? Don't you love both and answers? It's both. You say, well, how? Untie this for me. Okay, here's my best understanding of what's going on here. When you read these two accounts together, what you notice is that God's just anger is stirred up by something Israel did and something David did or is about to do. And maybe what's happening, and this is my opinion, okay, is there's some unchecked, hidden sin, some pattern of sin kind of smoldering under the surface in David's life and Israel's life. And it's stirring, it's provoking God to anger. And so what does God do? He uses Satan as a tool, as an instrument to expose this hidden sin and bring it to light where it can be dealt with. Does that make sense? That's my understanding of what's going on here. Now, if it makes you uncomfortable to think that God in his sovereign goodness could somehow use Satan as an instrument or a tool, if that makes you a little uncomfortable, You're in good company, because it makes me uncomfortable too, quite frankly. But this is not the only time we see this in Scripture. God does this sometimes. We get peeled back the curtain when we see it happen in Job's life. Remember that? Or how about in the cross of Jesus Christ? God uses Satan as an instrument of evil to murder the Holy One of God, and yet he used it to bring about the greatest gift that humanity's ever seen in the salvation and the forgiveness of for our sins. So God can and sometimes does use Satan as a tool for his own sovereign reason. So the best way to understand this, in my opinion, is that God sovereignly exposes sin and judges it. Satan maliciously tempts, and David and Israel, in this case, freely sin. And that's how you sort of hold this together. That's my best understanding of what's going on here, okay? Now, question number three, what's so bad about taking a census, right? If you're an American, every 10 years, we get a census in our nation, okay? Israel has taken censuses before. God, in fact, told Israel as they're coming out of Egypt to take a census of the people. So what's so bad about this census? Well, this census is different than the ones in the past. This one is of his military. David is counting the might of his army. Now, why might that be an issue? Many biblical commentaries say that David's census was likely a form of idolatry and pride in his heart. You say, idolatry? I mean, isn't idolatry like when you make little wooden statues and bow down to them and worship them and so forth? Idolatry is far more than that. In fact, it's far deeper than that. Idolatry is any time we place something is more important than God in our lives. Anytime we look to something for our faith or our trust or our security, our identity, for our future hope, and we place something else in the place that only God deserves. That's why God, what is the first command? You shall know other gods before me. And I think what's happening here is that David is being tempted to actually make his military prowess his idol, to make it more important than God. And by the way, we can do the same thing. Anytime that we place our physical status or our beauty as more important than God, or where we find our identity, or we place our 401k or our stock portfolio as the place in which we have our security, or we place our confidence in our popularity or our education or our pedigree or in our moral track record, anything that we put is more important than God. We do the same thing because our hearts, the Bible tells us, are idol factories. We are meant to worship. And when we replace God with our worship, it becomes an idol. And that's what David's dealing with. And we get a hint of this because listen to what he said in the Psalms, Psalm 20, verse 7. He says, some trust in chariots and some in horses. In other words, some people make an idol out of their military might, but he says, we don't. We trust in the name of the Lord our God. And yet now, David is looking, it seems like David is looking to place his trust in his military might. So this might give us a clue of what's going on, what this sin is. Tim Keller brings out another layer to this that I think has some credibility as well. Tim Keller once noted that maybe this sin is the sin of empire building. See, Israel used to have a volunteer army up to this point, and now it looks like David is making a move to have a standing army. Now, why would you count all your military and number them up? Well, Keller's point is that maybe this was David preparing to expand his territory, expand his empire, you know, imperialism. I'm going to go and I'm going to conquer. Was Israel ever told to go and conquer other nations beyond the border that God gave them? No, he gave him a land about the size of New Jersey, and he says, this is where you should be. Don't expand beyond this. You are not to be like Babylon. You are not to be like Rome. You are meant to be a light to the nations to show the truth and the grace and the power of who God is and his majesty, not to build an empire. Does that make sense? And so maybe that's part of what's going on here. So whether it's pride or idolatry or empire building, whatever it is, what we do know is it's wrong. He shouldn't have done it. And catch this, even his general Joab, the sneaky, tricky, very self-centered guy, Joab recognizes that it's sin. He says in verse 3, why, my Lord, would the king want to do something like this? Listen, if somebody like Joab is telling you you're wrong, you're like way off the chart, right? You're like moving totally in the wrong direction spiritually. So David, he ignores Joab, he ignores wise counsel, and he moves full steam ahead. And so they take the census of the whole kingdom. They go from north down to the south, back up to the top. It takes about 10 months to go all the way through. And you would think after they find out the number, it's a million men, million fighting men. Sounds great. You think David should be happy, that he should feel very fulfilled, that he should, you know, feel very empowered. But instead, David goes, uh-oh, I think I made a big mistake. I'm not fulfilled. In fact, I'm feeling very uneasy and guilty right now. See, he was conscience stricken, the Bible says. Verse 10, look at this. David was conscience stricken after he had counted the fighting men, and he said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. And he begs for God's forgiveness. Now, Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant, for I have done a very foolish thing. Now, as a side note for our lives, isn't it interesting that Satan comes and whispers to us and incites us in a similar way he does with David? He whispers to us, hey, go ahead and indulge in that. It's going to be fine. You're going to enjoy it. It's going to be good for you. You're going to be glad that you did. It's going to be so fulfilling to you. You're going to say, why didn't I start doing this earlier? And after the whisper comes and after we indulge in the sin, is it fulfilling? Is it ultimately pleasurable? No, what I found in my life, and I bet you have as well, actually leaves you more thirsty. It leaves you more empty. It leaves you more broken than you were before, more anxious than you were before, feeling more shame than you did before, more self-loathing than you had before. See, it never, the idol never delivers on what it promises because it can't. It can't hold the weight of your worship that you give it. Only God can do that. And so this is what David is being experienced. And to his credit, it was one of the admirable things about David. David in this moment humbles himself. And he listens to this conviction. And may I just encourage you, when that conviction comes, know it's from the Spirit of God. Listen. Own your sin and confess it like David confesses it to God. And so, after he confesses it, what does God do? Does God say, you know, David, you seem really genuine. Your heart was in the right place. Close enough. Let's let bygones be bygones. Is that what he does? It's not what God does. And if you know anything about God, you know that God can't do that. He won't do that because God is far too just. He is holy. Sin is an offense against God, and it must be dealt with. Sin has consequences. Galatians 6 says, don't be deceived. God cannot be mocked. What you reap is what you sow. Listen, you want to live in a world, you do, where God is just. You want that in a world. And you want that in a God, and he is just. He's just with our sin, my sin, your sin, David's sin has consequences. Now, curiously, in verse 12, God gives David three options for his consequences. This is like a horrible game of let's make a deal, right? It's like three doors. Door number one, God says you can get a punishment of 3 years of famine on your nation. Door number two, 3 months of invasion from the enemy. And door number three, 3 days of plague. Great options, huh? Which one are you picking? Any door number ones? Any door number twos? Any door number threes? Okay, say, get this, let's be done with this. I don't want to pick any of these. David is faced with this consequence. Notice that each judgment here strikes at the heart of David's idols, of his military strength, of economic strength, of the health of his army. See, friends, God, in his mercy, will go after our idols because he loves us enough not to leave us there. And he doesn't want to see idols break our hearts, bring destruction into our lives, leave us empty, and destroy the lives of other people. And so he will punish. He will bring discipline to be able to get our hands off of those idols. And that's what he's doing, I think, here with David and with all of Israel. So David agonizes over this decision. Finally, he answers, verse 14, let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but do not let me fall into human hands. I think what David is saying is, I'll pick door number three. I'm going to go with the plague. And why? Well, David, as a man after God's own heart, knows something about God's heart that is important for us to recognize. Now, see, I find a lot of people have a very shallow, kind of cardboard cutout understanding of who God is. Many people either think of God as, you know, God is this judgmental God, you know, this wrath-filled God. He's just waiting for everybody to mess up. He's going to send lightning bolts every time they step out of line and just, you know, kind of zap people. That's some people's idea of God. You want to run from a God like that. Or other people see God and say, oh, you know, God can't one judge anybody. He's too loving and too merciful and too gracious to judge anybody. He just wants us, you know, to have a good time, and enjoy ourselves. And, you know, whatever we believe, it doesn't really matter what we believe as long as we're sincere in those things. And as long as our decisions don't hurt anybody, he's pretty much fine with everything. And some people have that kind of God. And let me just tell you, if you have a God, by the way, who agrees with all your decisions and all your sensibilities and all your beliefs, agrees, and never has anything has any problem with anything you do, chances are you have the wrong God. You have a God made in your own image, not the actual God who is. But David here sees a deeper understanding of who God is. He doesn't have a shallow cardboard God. He is a real God, a God who is both just and brings judgment, and a God who is loving and delivers mercy, which is why he says, I'd rather fall into the merciful hands of God. He's banking on God's mercy. He trusts that the hand of God will not go all the way. Does that make sense? And so God brings judgment, but he also is a God of mercy. James 2:13 says, mercy triumphs over judgment. And this is what David's banking on. And so first we see the judgment. Look at verse 15. Verse 15 says that 70,000 people, likely, by the way, soldiers, were wiped out in 72 hours. So 7% of David's army is wiped out in 3 days. Now, this is where the story ended. We would all agree that this is a terrible, tragic ending. This is not the end of David's story. This isn't the end of our story either. And so we read on. Look at verse 16. When the angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord relented concerning the disaster, and he said to the angel who was afflicting the people, enough, withdraw your hand. And the angel of the Lord was there at the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. And you say, hold on, time out. I thought angels were just like those, you know, the kind of the little babies with wings who send arrows, or, you know, they guard little babies in their cribs. You're saying that there's like angels that bring like destruction on cities? Yes. Now, that's a sermon series for a whole nother time. But there's a lot of different kinds of angels that God uses for all kinds of purposes. So back into the text here. Why did God relent at this place? You see, he stopped. He relented at Arunah's threshing floor. Well, look at what it says in verse 17. Here's maybe gives us a clue into why he relented here. When David saw the angel who's striking down the people, he said to the Lord, I've sinned. I, the shepherd, have done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Lord, let your hand fall on me and my household. What is David doing here? He's saying, spare the sheep and strike the shepherd. Lord, I'll stand in the gap. I'll take the hit. I'll take the sacrifice. And at last, finally, again, we see just the shadow of the heart that's after God's own heart that we've been longing to see for many chapters now. David is saying, I'll stand in the gap for the people. And God, in essence, is going to say to David, David, your concept is right. Someone has to atone. Somebody has to step in this gap to save the people, but it's not going to be you, David. And he sends a prophet with a message to David. And here's what it says, verse 18. On that day, Gad went to David and he said to him, go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. Now, a threshing floor, by the way, I'll show you a picture of it. It was a flat, elevated area where grain was sort of threshed and then beat and separated from the chaff by the wind. Okay, so this was up on the top. This threshing hill was up on the top of the hill of Jerusalem. Okay. And so David goes up to Arunah and he says, hey, I want to buy your threshing floor. And this guy's like, man, you're the king. If you want the threshing floor, I mean, just take it. And David rightly responds to him, verse 24. But the king replied, no, I insist on paying you for it, for I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing, which is a whole sermon series right with that statement. But basically what's happening is David is saying that true sacrifice, this is true in every way of life. True sacrifice can never be free. It always has to cost something, and that's true cosmically. It's true spiritually and relationally as well. Verse 25, David builds an altar to the Lord, and there he sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. And then the Lord answered his prayer in behalf of the people of the land, and the plague on Israel was stopped. And these are the final words of 2 Samuel, final words of the life of David from this author. Say, okay, Nate, well, help me understand the relevance to my life. It's a very interesting story, but help me understand it for my life, because last time I checked, I haven't seen like one of these like scary angels. I don't want to see one of these scary angels. I don't have a threshing floor. I've never built an altar. I don't even have the blueprints for something like that. So like what's in this for my life 3,000 years later? And so let's talk about that for a couple of minutes. Do you notice, are you paying attention to all of the allusions and all the correlations to the gospel of Jesus Christ in the story? I want to point some of them out to you, because what I think is happening here is 1,000 years before Jesus ever came, God in his infinite wisdom is giving us like a microcosm in one chapter of how the gospel works. He's like rehearsing the gospel for what's going to happen 1,000 years later. Let me show you what I mean by that. Number one, one of the first things that we see in this section, what does it teach us? It teaches us that sin deserves God's just judgment. And this is true for all time. It's true for David. It's true for us today. Sin deserves God's just judgment. And the good news of the gospel always starts with the bad news. Just as David had to confess his sin before a holy and perfect God, so too do we confess our sin, because God is just. And sin earns his judgment. And his judgment is death. Death came to the people. Death comes to this world, comes to us. Spiritual, physical death. Sin deserves God's just judgment. This is the first thing we see about the gospel. The second thing in here that rehearses the gospel is God's love and mercy. As David banks on the character of God, that he is a loving God, he is merciful, that his mercy will triumph, so too we can trust the character of God. And the pages of your Bible sing and speak of the mercy and the love of Jesus Christ towards sinners like us. We can trust him. We can trust him. The third truth about the gospel that we see rehearsed in this section is that God provides a way of salvation through a sin substitute. What do I mean by that? What theologians call an atonement for sin, or a sacrifice for sin. Something or someone has to stand in the gap in order for the people to be saved. God has to take out his just judgment on someone if we are to be saved. So God provides a sin substitute. In this case for David, what sin substitute does he provide? Well, on the altar, David burns a sacrificial animal. An animal dies in the place of David and the people. And the same thing is true in the gospel of our salvation, that there is a sin substitute that God provides. Now, here's what's so awesome as I was reading through and studying this passage. I saw something that I had not seen before, which is always exciting as a preacher, to find things that you haven't found before. And so here's what I found. Why did God relent at this threshing floor of Araunah? Why did he relent here? Why is it specifically here where God told David to go and make this sacrifice? Well, did you know that this very location is actually the same location as Mount Moriah? Now, what is Mount Moriah famous for? Mount Moriah is where Abraham, back in Genesis 22, went up the hill of Mount Moriah and was about to sacrifice his son Isaac, presumably for the sin that he committed of taking things into his own hands and not trusting God. And just before the knife came down into his only son Isaac, God said, stop, and he provided what? A ram in the thicket. He provided a sin substitute in the place of Isaac in this very spot centuries earlier. Now, here's what's more. after David passes away, his son Solomon is told to build a temple. You know where Solomon is told to build a temple? Right on this location of this same threshing floor, right on the top of this hill. Why? Because the temple would become the perpetual place where the sin substitute, the animal, would die on behalf of the sins of the people. Abraham, David, Solomon's temple. Now here's where it gets really cool. 1,000 years later, the son of David would come, Jesus Christ. And he calls himself the shepherd, just like David said. And he said, I'm going to be this shepherd that becomes the sheep, that lays down my life for the sake of the sheep. I'm going to become the sin substitute. Now, God could have sent Jesus anywhere. He could have sent him to Africa, to Australia, to America. He could have sent him anywhere and in any time, but where does he choose to send him? He chooses to send him to Israel. And not just to Israel. Where does Jesus die on the cross? He dies on the same mile and a half wide hill that became the place Mount Moriah, that became the place, the threshing floor of David. Then it became the temple, and it became the place where Jesus would hang to become the sin substitute for the sake of your sins and mine. Is that amazing to see? See, it reminds us that these stories that we read in the Bible are not just cobbled together like life lessons. This is one story from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, that tells one beautifully woven tapestry of that great story of God and how he came to save sinners like you and me through Jesus Christ. 3 days it took Abraham to go up the hill so that Isaac could be set free. 3 days of plagues before David was able to set the people free. And 3 days in the grave, Jesus rose again and set us free. This is the story of the gospel. Now listen, this amazing story that we just rehearsed together, it's only good news if we receive it. And this is the last point of the gospel that's rehearsed here in chapter 24, that salvation comes through faith in God's sin substitute. There's no other location, no other place than in the sin substitute, Jesus. And so have you trusted Jesus in your life? That's really the whole point of this sermon. That's really the whole point of this series. Have you trusted Jesus by faith in what he's done for you? Now listen, all of us have blown it in some way or another. All of us are sinners. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. And for sinners like us to be accepted by a holy God, there's only one way that happens. I want to lay out the gospel just for you, just like we do with the children in our children's ministry. We talk about the ABCs of the gospel. What are the ABCs of the gospel? It means that we admit, like David did, that we have sinned. We call our sin what it is. We don't excuse it. We don't spin it. We confess it to God from an honest heart. We admit our sin. Secondly, B, we believe. We believe on the gospel. Jesus came, he died, he rose again for the forgiveness of our sin. David trusted God, and he trusted in the provision of the sin substitute. So we trust him. We don't trust ourselves and our own good works. We trust what Jesus did. That's believe. We admit, we believe, and we call. We call upon the name of the Lord. David called out to God, and God delivered him. So we call upon the name of the Lord, the Bible says, and we will be saved. Call to him. Call to him. Today, if you are here and you've never called upon him for salvation, do not leave this place without doing that. See, the difference between your life ending in a tragedy or your life story ending in a beautiful, perfect ending has everything to do with what you believe about Jesus and what he is to you. Would you bow your heads with me? We're going to pray, and then we're going to just sing one more song in response. Heavenly Father, if there's anyone here that has not yet trusted in the gospel of Jesus, that today they would not leave this place, Lord, before really understanding the ABCs of the gospel, that they would admit that they are sinners, they would believe and trust and the sin substitute, Jesus. They would call upon you even today, even now in this place, trusting you to save them. Lord, you will save to the uttermost. You will save all of us from our past, our present, and even our future sins, Lord. We trust in the sin substitute, Lord. May we make that commitment today. And may we thank you and praise you for what you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.